Greetings in the name of the King of Righteousness, King Jesus. The sermon is about Jesus, the King of Righteousness. And first we'll talk about the word righteousness, what we learn about it. Secondly, in the Sermon on the Mount. And thirdly, how to attain it, how to grow in righteousness. Perhaps you saw the verse in your bulletin from Matthew 5, chapter 6. Let's try that again, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Jerusalem School of Synoptic Gospel Studies has been mentioned, and a slogan way to say in brief what we do is, as we study the New Testament, we ask, what did Jesus say in Hebrew? So when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, what is this word, righteousness? And of course, you can go to the dictionary. Better to go to a Greek dictionary of the New Testament than an English dictionary. But better yet, to go to a dictionary of Jesus' Bible. See, when he was alive, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. He was the New Testament. Every time he says scriptures, it's the Hebrew Bible. And the word in Hebrew is tzedek, or tzedakah. Now let's just imagine that the word is X. We don't know what it is. Well, how did the dictionary people find out what the word meant? By reading Jesus' Bible and finding out where the word's used and gradually getting a sense for the meaning of that word. So let's spend a little time on this word X. And it's so easy nowadays with one's computer, you can just ask, give me every place where this word occurs, and it prints it out for you with the full sentence. And so we'll look at the word X. You know, Hebrew was a pagan language until God started giving his revelations to the prophets, you know, in the Hebrew language. And so it's only by how the word is used that you start sensing, what is this new revelation? What is this new content? What is it that God wants to teach us? So let's look at some of the other words that you can find together with righteousness. Start trying to get the flavor. What is this X? Truth. Well, in Hebrew, emet is something that you can lean on and it won't give away. It's something with a sure foundation. You can see this word X used together with judgment, mishpat, discernment. You can see this word used together in the same sentence with salvation, with Yeshua, with God's solution for our problems. You can see this word used together with faithfulness. Aminut, somebody that you can always rely on, you can always lean on, they're not going to let you down. You can read this word referred to as a light to the Gentiles, something that is so good that it's not just for God's early, first chosen people, but it's good for everybody. Whatever this word X is. Especially in Isaiah and in the book of Psalms, you can read about it again and again. where God says, I created it. Isaiah 45:8. He speaks of my righteousness. I have raised my servant up in righteousness. And then in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord is our righteousness. Let Israel say, Jeremiah 33:16, the Lord is our righteousness. Let Jerusalem say. You read about this word together with loving kindness and mercy. You read about this word as over against sin, as over against murderers, as over against wickedness. Are we starting to get a feel for the family of words that are associated with this word righteousness? Those who have uprightness of heart. Now I'm moving over from tzedek to tzedakah. And both of these words dozens and dozens of times. In the Psalms, over and over and over again, thy righteousness. The righteous Lord loves righteous. He loves the upright. Psalm 11. And then one of the Psalms just really cuts loose. You know, thy righteousness, thy faithfulness, thy salvation, thy loving kindness, thy truth. A little further on in the Sermon on the Mount from this verse, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that righteousness has something with letting God rule in your life, where everything goes rightly, where everything is the way it's supposed to be. That's what righteousness is. And then if we want to make it just a little bit more physical, in Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness. Now, it's amazing what you can learn when you ask, what's the Hebrew background of so many different things? And now I'm going to go into that word, paths of righteousness. It says, ma'agadle tzedek, from the word ma'agal, from the word for circle. If I would translate that literally, he leads me in circles of righteousness. And doesn't make much sense until you go to the Judean desert. And that's, by the way, what the Home of the Bible Translators has recently been created in Jerusalem, to bring Bible translators here so they can go and see what it is that needs to be translated into their mother tongue, and then they can find the right word directly from what they see. And here's from David's Psalm, circles of righteousness. We'll go out into the Judean desert below Bethlehem, where David was shepherd, and you see the rounded, chalky hills of the Judean desert, and about every meter apart, you will see a path. The sheep and goat trails are all over the place on those rounded, contoured, smooth, chalky hills. In fact, they're just far enough apart so the goat on one trail can eat the grass halfway up, to where the goat on the other trail can eat the grass halfway down, and that's why they're so close together. And just parallel lines galore by the hundreds, by the thousands, and because the hills are so many of them round, these paths are circling around, almost like contour lines, circling around and around these hills of the Judean desert where David was shepherd. He leads me amidst the circuitous paths. Now, are we starting to get the image? If you're out there where there are thousands of paths, how in the world are you going to know which is the one that takes you to the spring of water? How in the world are you going to know which is the one that takes you to some little patch of grass, some little oasis near some spring? If you don't have a shepherd, if you don't have a guide, where there are so many confusing paths, if you don't have someone to read you rightly, on the right path, amidst all these thousands of circuitous paths, you're going to die. This is what righteousness is. Someone leading you on the right path. Now, what's my relationship to righteousness? It's one of these biggies, one of these big words. Is it something that intimidates me? I just recently heard somebody say that the word kadosh, the word holiness, is something that turns me off. It's kind of scary. It's not something that's attractive. Well, that's because popular usage sometimes does damage to these words, these Bible words. But if I think of the word righteousness, as you look inside yourself, you're living inside yourself, you look inside yourself, how do you relate to the word righteousness? Is it actually an attractive word, or is it kind of a threatening word, a scary word? Is it something you aim at? As you look inside yourself, do you feel that I'm really straining to achieve righteousness? Or am I kind of laid back and lazy and easygoing? I don't really push myself that hard to attain righteousness. Tzedakah, tzedek. You know, in modern Hebrew, I suppose you could say beseder. If you say about a person that he's really beseder, he's really in order. It's one of the highest compliments that Israelis give to each other, just in common Israeli almost slang talk. That person is really beseder. He's really the way a human being ought to be. He's a fine person. She's a fine person. Do I long to be beseder? Do I long for tzedakah, for righteousness? Am I pained when I find I've slipped away from this ideal? Do I so desire to be just where God wants me to be? Do I have a good conscience? Do I know how to get a good conscience if I don't have a good conscience? Do I know the adventure of following in the right paths, of following the way God wants me to walk? I heard someone tell of a group of Christian teenagers who got killed in a car crash, and the congregation was all bent out of shape about why Christian young people should be killed. Driving at 2 a.m. in the morning, speeding, and they got killed because they hadn't grasped the adventure of following God's way. They were bored. They're looking for excitement. And somebody who's fighting boredom, I mean, this is the solution. This is the right way. If you ask from day to day, what, God, do you want me to do today? Why, that's such a almost crazy adventure that you start being afraid and you start backing off and say, hey, wait a minute, you know, take me a little slower. I hope that we're longing to be at peace with God, at peace with ourselves, knowing that I am where God wants me to be, and having that joy, that good conscience, that sense of adventure, of not knowing where He's going to lead me next. That much about the Word. Now let's look again into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, in the continuation, Matthew 5:17 says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill." Not the smallest letter or stroke, not the yod or even the kotzoshel yod, not that tiniest letter yod or even the little decorative spur will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others will be the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever teaches and keeps them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now here comes our word again. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that verse is probably the one that gives us the scary feeling about righteousness. Because who are the Pharisees? You know, in Jesus' time, you've got all these different Jewish groups, the Herodians, and opposing them, the Zealots. The Sadducee and high priests, and opposing them, the Essenes. And you've got the Pharisees. Jesus is by far the closest to the Pharisees. He says they sit on the seat of Moses. And the archaeologists have found some of these stone chairs in the synagogue where the rabbi would sit and teach. They sit on the seat of Moses. Do what they say. Now that's quite a recommendation. If Jesus would say about me as a teacher that you should follow what I teach, I would really feel complimented. Jesus said about the Pharisees, do what they say, because they said honor God. And here he's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes right on after this and says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and every time, American slang, he ups the ante, he makes it more difficult. If you thought Moses' commandments and the commandments given in the Torah were difficult, don't do this, don't do that, Jesus comes along and said, your attitude is important. One time I read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount to a group of theology students. They're on the slopes overlooking the Sea of Galilee at the traditional place. And one of the theology students says, this is wonderful. I just read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is great. This is the greatest religion. These high, wonderful, moral, ethical teachings, there's nothing like it. Doesn't matter if Jesus ever lived or not, we have the greatest religion because we have these high, wonderful, moral, ethical teachings. And you knew at that moment that he had never tried to live them. And you know how the Sermon on the Mount ends? With the sand and the rock. And if you listen and don't do, you're building on sand. If you listen and do, you're building on the rock. That's scary business. No wonder we're scared of righteousness. He had never tried to live the Sermon on the Mount because it breaks you even harder than the Ten Commandments. What was the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, first of all, they talked righteousness. That's good. That's a good beginning. Jesus was able to say, do what they say. They even made efforts. To do right things. But the rabbis tell a story on themselves. They tell about a rabbi. See, there are two meanings in Hebrew to tzedakah. One is this great, wonderful concept, a characteristic of God himself who always only does everything right. And his requirement of us that we would reflect his character and also do right and good things as he intended us to be. But there is another meaning for tzedakah. It's a derived meaning, and that's to give alms. That is a good thing to do, to help poor people, to be generous. Very important and good thing. But now listen to this cute story. There was a rabbi who was very famous for giving alms. And he was especially famous because he didn't do it as a public show. He always did it in secret. Well, so how did anybody know about it? Well, as the story goes, he would slip out quietly to do these acts of charity and almsgiving and helping the poor. But his students would notice when he slipped out, and they would quietly, stealthily, follow after him. And from around the corner, they would watch while he was doing these acts of charity. Very cautiously, so that he wouldn't realize that he was being watched. But then one day something happened and the students did not follow him, and the rabbi died. He was so dependent on the honor that he got from his students for thinking well of him because he was doing good things, that when they didn't show up and he didn't get the honor, his life was gone. He died. Very powerful story about motivation, isn't it? And so we have people who talk righteousness. We have even people who make quite serious efforts to do righteousness. But it depends on somebody else noticing it. And then we have Jesus, a perfect example of righteousness, doing what was right, doing his Father's will, even when he didn't feel like it, not my will, but your will be done, and doing it perfectly. I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do. Now, if we back up just a little bit, thinking of Jesus and his righteousness, God gave the Torah, his instructions for righteous living, in writing, long before Jesus ever came around and lived it out in the flesh. And let's think, even in the Torah, righteousness is not so scary. If you think of how much of the Torah tells us what to do, but how much of the Torah is what to do when you fail to do what God wants you to do? There are all kinds of inbuilt instructions in the Torah already about what to do when you didn't do what you were supposed to do. What to do when you found out that you did not behave righteously. That's good news. God has foreseen what kind of material we are. And he's provided a way out. It's there in the Torah already. But in Jesus, he doesn't just write it down for us to read or give us examples in people's lives. He actually lived it out perfectly among us as Emmanuel, and the whole Torah is looking forward and waiting for that perfect living out of righteousness. Now, I have a dear friend who is not Christian, but she's a very, I used to think, pious woman. And she said, it's too much. See, this is too high a calling. She said, you know, when it's dangerous for us fellow Jews, and she's Orthodox Jewish, when a Jew is tempted to think about becoming a Christian is when they get too serious about the Torah. When they begin to think that God might actually require of you to live according to his instructions. Because then, as you sense your failure, you get desperate. And you realize your need for atonement, for reconciliation, for restoration. Getting too serious about the Torah is dangerous. It could lead somebody to think he needs some extra help. He might need some good advice. He might actually need salvation. And he might want to turn to Yeshua, who brings Yeshua. He might want to turn to Jesus. You got to be careful about getting too serious about the Torah. And anyway, you know, when Jesus pitches this so high as to make even your attitude important, which we really don't control, in which we're just broken and crying out to God for help, it's too high. In fact, by teaching people something that's too high, they're going to realize they can't make it, and they're just going to back off, and they will, you know, not follow the laws anyway, and you teach them to be lawbreakers. So don't do it. Don't teach people to follow so high an ethic. It's too high. It's not human. Now, in Judaism, we know there's two schools of thought. There was Shammai and Hillel. Shammai was the more God-centered, usually known as the more strict. Hillel was more man-centered, usually more lenient, and Rabbinic Judaism has pretty much followed the school of Hillel. And this same dear friend of mine is now living with a married man who's not divorced. And she's completely faithful to him, so somehow she's, you know, rationalizing that it's okay. But she doesn't want to aim quite so high. You've got to back off a little bit. It's too much for human beings. Now, is that true? God's requiring of us something that we can't do? Well, you remember how shocked the disciples got when Jesus said it's going to be difficult for a rich man to enter heaven? You know, somebody whose riches are proof that God has blessed him. Same thing in the academic world. Somebody who's, you know, accumulated not a lot of money but a lot of information And so you have in the academic world is just as vicious as the business world, where people are proud of their information, just like in the business world they're proud of their money. And the disciples were just amazed that Jesus would say it's difficult for somebody who's got riches. So who can be saved? And what did Jesus say? For man it is impossible, but for God it's not impossible. For God it's possible. And so where does this looking into the Sermon on the Mount bring us? That Jesus has made the Torah even more serious, and we really can't make it without God's help. God is the one who has created righteousness, and as our hearts are broken and we're open, we want a relationship to Jesus. See, maybe somebody's come in just to kind of observe, and you wonder, well, what do you need a relationship to Jesus for? Well, you don't. If you feel that you're managing just fine, your life is under control, you're obtaining what you want from life, your personality, talents, your position, your salary is good enough, you're somehow managing, your ideology, your philosophy of life, your religion is satisfactory, and you may suppose you don't need Jesus. But think about his name. His name is Yeshua. His name is salvation. His name from God the Father through the angel Gabriel, you'll call his name Jesus, indicates that there's a problem. I mean, you don't need salvation if there's not a problem. You don't need a solution if there are not some difficulties. God is declaring in his very name that there are problems. And if you don't think you've got a problem that needs this kind of a serious solution, you've really got a problem. And you might, you know, last for so and so long as your health holds out, as long as you've got a good job. But there's a message in his very name that we human beings have got a problem for which this is the solution. This is God's solution. And his claim about himself, I am. No, ehye asher ehye, I am who I am. I define who I am, and you are somebody in terms of how you relate to me. That's the way the God of Israel talked when he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And that's the way Jesus talks. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so if we kind of try to summarize now righteousness as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we know works righteousness is wrong. We can't prove to God how good we are. I come from a Lutheran background. It's even worse among us Lutherans. We believe in thoughts righteousness. You know, we're so scared to death of works righteousness that, oh no, we would never try to work our way into heaven. But we've got some very good doctrine. You know, it's good, solid, biblically based doctrine. So if we just think the right thing, we'll be righteous. It's the most lazy form of works righteousness. Luther himself said, I tell people works will not save you. So it's like taking a drunkard and helping him up onto a horse. And he says, oh, works don't save me? That means works aren't important, and falls off the other side of the horse. I think if Luther were alive today, he would be preaching works. Not as a way of salvation, but as a way of expressing thanks. So it's not works righteousness, it's not thoughts righteousness, it's thanks righteousness. God has created righteousness. He has lived it out perfectly among us. Out of thanks for what he's done for me. Out of relaxation that he's ready to save me and pick me up when I stumble. I want to be related to Jesus. I want to reflect more of his character in my life. One of my Jewish teachers said, you know, we Jews say about ourselves, it's kashe liyot Yehudi, it's hard to be a Jew. Because we have a lot of customs and regulations on how to express God's rule in our lives. He said, but if you Christians would understand your own Christianity, It's harder to be a Christian because you can never be satisfied. If love is your aim, expressing love to God, what lover is ever satisfied that they have done enough, that they have succeeded in expressing their love? There's always more you can do. But it's not strained, it's not cramped, it's flowing, it's something that we want to do. So now, if we have looked at the Word, and if we've seen how Jesus makes really serious demands in the Sermon on the Mount, and He lived it, how do we get close to something like that? Well, we try it. You know what Jesus said? Taste. Taste and see that I'm good. So we try, and we'll very soon find out we're not very good at it. You know, we stumble, sometimes seriously backslide, but then when you catch yourself, oh Lord, that we won't be like Judas, who regretted what he had done wrong and then damned himself, went out and hung himself, usurped God's judgment because he caught himself so unrighteous that he couldn't stand it and then he damned himself. Don't do that. Let's be like Peter, remember? He did something wrong. He denied his Lord. And when Jesus looked at him, he broke down and cried. That's what we can do. We taste, we start trying to live this way. It is too high for us. We aim at it anyway because we're doing it out of thanks. We're not doing it because we have to do it. And so when we stumble, there's forgiveness. Now, it's very humiliating to accept forgiveness. And that's what's so hard about it. But it's there. It's being offered by God all the time. So we try, we stumble, and then we cry. We accept the humiliation that I didn't make it. And we get renewed and we're given power to start over again. There are such tremendous benefits. It's not learning by accumulating facts, it's learning by doing. And God is just, in that respect, totally democratic. That's why this school for synoptic studies is worthless unless it's oriented on Jesus. We just become more effective criminals, you know, if you have more knowledge, more information. It's not the cleverness, it's not the extra knowledge, it's not knowing Hebrew and Greek. It's through these things expressing our love for Jesus, wanting to get closer to Him. Hundreds of daily decisions. When you walk out of here, when you stand up, you decide who you're going to talk to. No, this person rather than that person. Are you doing what's right or what's wrong? Is there somebody who would have needed you to talk to them, but it's a little bit uncomfortable, so you talk to somebody who's more comfortable to talk to? I mean, I'm not going to decide for you. I mean, everybody, hundreds of decisions every day. Am I part of the solution? Am I part of Yeshua, salvation, righteousness, or am I part of the opposite? And it can be very scary if we realize the consequences as we're building our walk with the Lord. Are we aiming only for the good or for the best? Are we making a decision that's an upward spiral, it's closer to Jesus, or is it part of a downward spiral? Here's the thing about, you know, if you're driving in space and you take a wrong turn, well, you can back up and you can take, you know, the other way. But living is in time. There's no reverse. When you make a wrong decision, you're stuck with it. You already did it. You can't go back on it. All you can do is accept the humiliation. I made a mistake. I slipped away from God's righteousness. And accept the humiliation of asking forgiveness, cry about it, and then God does pick you up again and let you start over again. You know, here we are sometimes living in emotional shacks, you know, when God is offering us a mansion, a palace. And we have to get over that fear that if I step out in these little decisions, first of all, doing what God wants me to do, that somehow I'm going to lose out on some fun. My life is going to be difficult. Well, it may be, but it's going to be full of adventure and joy and satisfaction. It's totally unrelated to what kind of a house you live in, this emotional shack that we sometimes live in when we're being offered a mansion. But the benefits, I mean, there's good news. You're protected from being too proud because God doesn't compare you with other people that are less ambitious than you are. He compares you with yourself, what you could have been if you had been obedient. Or even more so, compares you with Jesus. You can't be arrogant and proud. You're protected from pride. You're protected from despair because you look down into the water, you look inside yourself, you look at how you're backslidden, and you feel miserable. And the Lord offers you forgiveness. He offers you a hand. You're protected from both extremes. Provision is made for failure in the Torah already, and even more so by the sacrificial death of Jesus, as God gives of himself. And we get power to start over again. The benefits are so tremendous. The adventure of daring to decide that I want to ask what God wants me to do today. We have this home for Bible translators where somebody pestered us for half a year to find somebody to rent this apartment with 5 bedrooms, everyone with its own toilet and shower. Well, who needs an apartment like that? Turned out to be a perfect place where now 7 French-speaking African Bible translators are staying while they're learning biblical Hebrew in the land of the Bible and going to see the things that they're going to have to translate. But somebody had to bug us to come up with some kind of a use for this apartment. A handyman came to move into this place that had never been lived in before and had all kinds of things that needed to be prepared. Came and offered his services. The 7 Bible translators came a couple weeks ago, and the night that they arrived, here comes someone from Finland with a van looking for how to serve. We've got a driver who's living in the home and a van that can drive people around to see the Bible locations. Someone came who's willing to do the cooking. I mean, it's incredible the adventure that happens when a person steps out. And the result is not just the benefits for you personally. This congregation can become a group of inspired people because you see how God is picking you up when you fall down, how he's already accomplished the perfect righteousness. And so out of thanks, you're trying to be more like Jesus. Not strained, not stressed, not broken, not exhausted. Crying out to him when you feel that way. And able to move on. You're not under your self-rule. You're not under someone else's enslavement. You're under God's rule. And his rule is not one of coercion. It's one of persuasion. Jesus is calling out to us to accept his righteousness. And then to start reflecting it in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, give me courage to break out of my little shack of my efforts and thoughts, and to break out into the freedom of following you, of daring to trust that your way is the way of really living, of adventure and joy. Lord, help me not to look at other circumstances, not at other people, not even into myself. Help me look to Jesus, to his perfect righteousness. And help me to reflect, help us all to reflect in our lives more perfectly the beauty, the perfection, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.